If you would take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, it's found on page 334. First Kings 6, let's start at verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows and recessed frames. He also built structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad. The middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up the stairs to the middle story and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built a structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timber of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, and this is what we're going to focus on this morning. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Did any of you watch the Paralympics this past summer when it was on? I can't say I really watched much of it, but I did watch one race. And it was a race of all runners who were blind. You might wonder, how can they run if they're blind, if they can't see? Well, they ran by putting one of their hands on a sighted runner's shoulders, and they ran together. The blind runner also obeyed without question whatever his partner told him to do. Go faster, go slower, keep the pace, we're at a turn, whatever needed to be done. They obeyed because they knew that was the only way they were going to win the race. I think there's a spiritual lesson we can learn here. When we can't see what God is doing, we can still listen to his word, can't we? Even though we don't know what he's up to, we can still listen to his word. And just like the blind runner, even though you may not see what God is up to or the path ahead, or still we need to obey. We need to keep our eyes on him, and we need to obey without question. We need to keep our hand on the Lord's, and we need to run with obedience. When you think about it, I think Noah could be a poster child for obedience. Not my Noah, but Noah in the ark. Though I could tell you some stories, I'm sure. But I wonder if Noah ever felt foolish out there building a boat in his backyard. Do you think there were days when you ever felt like quitting, just throwing in the towel? For Noah, building this boat, it was a huge step of obedience. Because there was no water around, and up to that point, it hadn't rained yet. This was a challenging thing God was asking him to do, and yet he willingly did it. He obeyed. What kind of obedience are we talking about here? Well, when we talk about obedience in our relationship with God, we're referring to submitting to the will of God, lining our desires, our actions, our lives with his divine plan. It's about recognizing his sovereignty over all things, over the entire world, over his church. His ways are higher than our ways, and we need to keep that in mind. We think we can see clearly, and often we cannot. And that's why we just need to trust and obey. See, obedience is about surrendering our wills to His. Obedience is about knowing, believing that God knows what's best. And this isn't always easy, especially when it seems to contradict our desires or when it leads down a path that, I don't know, we really don't want to go. It's a path we'd rather avoid. Yet it's at these moments of surrender that we truly experience God's blessings and obedience. This is a message for Solomon. It's a message for us. It's a message for Israel. They were beginning the monumental task of building the temple, and we're going to talk more about that next time. And God was giving Solomon and the people an amazing promise that if they obeyed Him, if they walked in obedience and kept His law, that He would bless them in amazing ways. But again, it required that they needed to walk in obedience. I think there's another passage that kind of echoes this, and that's found in Leviticus 26:3. If you walk in my statutes and observe or obey my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your thrashing shall last till the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last till the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. In other words, God wanted to bless His people. And God wanted to walk with His people. He wanted to be in a relationship with them. But if that was going to happen, then, again, they needed to walk in obedience. God says, I've given you a list of laws that you must keep. First and foremost, by observing these laws, He says, I'm going to provide for all your needs. And then He lists a number of things that He's going to do for His people. And you could say that He's going to do for us still today. But always you got this qualifier. And if the qualifier is that you need to obey if we want to experience these blessings. They're going to enjoy prosperity, abundance in the land. There would be peace. Not just peace without, around them, but also peace within. This peace that passes all understanding. And they would also experience the presence of God in their midst. God would stay with His people. His presence would be experienced in the temple. He also says, you will live securely. Again, God wants to be in relationship with His people. This has been His desire from the very beginning. And we see through His people, God's people's entire history, we see this desire. We see this in the Garden of Eden. We see this as they wandered through the desert. God wants to be in relationship with His people. He wants to be among them. He wants to walk with them. In the words of David, he has this qualifier, though. I dwell in a house of cedar, and my house, my God lives in a tent. That really bothered him. That they could live so well and have such nice houses, and yet God was still in that portable tent that they brought around the desert, and that was now in Jerusalem. But since David was a man of war, man of killing, God told him that he wasn't the one who was to do that. It was going to be his son Solomon. While Solomon started the project with gusto, we discover at the beginning of the next chapter, which again we didn't read, that he takes a break and he works on the palace instead of finishing the temple like he was supposed to. Solomon had struggled when it came to his relationship with God. He wanted to put God first, but oftentimes he put himself first. He put his wives first, and that always got him in trouble. And sadly, history tells us that the people of Israel, as well as Solomon, that they disobeyed God. They did exactly what the Lord tells them not to do. Even Solomon. Clearly, it was not for a lack of knowledge, because they were ignorant. They just didn't know. They did know. God had told them these lessons over and over and over. He had renewed His covenant with them over and over and over. And yet they still walked in disobedience. They filled their lives with idolatry. they began to forfeit God's promises. It became so bad, Israel was eventually destroyed, and we know that the people were taken into captivity, not once, but twice. God prophesied that in verse 34, the land would become desolate. They would experience fear and trouble. God says three times in this chapter that they are running, even though there's no one pursuing them. Why would they need to run? They weren't running from God. They were actually running from themselves. There would be unrest without God's presence in their lives. Listen to what else God says in this chapter. I didn't read it, but I think you'll see the repetition here. Verse 14, if you will not listen to me, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws. Verse 18, if after all this you will not listen to me. Verse 21, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me. Verse 23, in spite of all these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me. Verse 27, if in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me. You get that repetition over and over and over. If you will just listen to me, I'll bless you. I'll be present among you. But if you disobey, there's going to be trouble. You heard that phrase repeated a lot of times. And the other phrase you heard repeated quite often was if. And God uses the word if repeatedly because God's not going to force us into obedience. That's not his way. He lovingly tells his people that they need to make a choice. They need to put God first. He sets out this truth before them and he invites them to walk with him. But he's not going to force them. He wants them to do it out of love because they desire to. So why did they disobey God? Like I said, it wasn't because of a lack of obedience. It wasn't because of lack of knowledge. It wasn't because of a lack of faith. They had these things. Sadly, it wasn't very deep. And because disobedience really is an issue of misplaced trust, when you think about it, that's why we don't obey. Misplaced trust. We listen to people who we trust. It's as simple as that. Often, if we don't really trust them, we'll get a second opinion. We do that with doctors. We might do that with a lawyer. Get a second opinion because you want to be sure. We all believe in something. There's no middle ground. Even agnostics, they believe in something. If I'm not trusting God, I'm trusting something else. Most likely, I'm trusting myself. And so I ask each of you, where have you placed your trust? Where have you placed your trust this morning? Or who have you placed your trust in? We cannot trust someone we do not know. We need to listen to the one who we do trust. Because disobedience really is a matter of the heart before it's a matter of behavior. You can't focus on changing things. You can't focus on your behavior until you obey. You cannot focus on the externals around you. You can't focus on them until we first focus on the Lord. You need to look at your heart and you need to build your trust in God. If it's misplaced trust, then the way we reverse it is to obey, because obedience, again, flows out of trust. And trust comes from knowing God. You trust those you know. And when you know God, it's easy to put your trust in him. God's presence would remain with his people, not because the temple was so wonderful. That's not why God was present there. It's not because it was ornate and beautiful, though it was, and we'll hear more about that next time. But rather because his people were walking in obedience before the Lord. That's why God was present. You remember what Stephen said about this in his speech to the Sanhedrin and to the high priest in Acts chapter 7. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? This is what God wanted from his people. He wanted their obedience. He wanted their love. He wanted their devotion. And this can ultimately only be found when we walk in the light of his word, when we trust and obey. The peace, security, and freedom from fear that our text talks about, those are ours. Those are ours to claim if we're willing to put the Lord first. See, we need to cultivate that relationship with the Lord. We need to cultivate that sense of trust. And the only way you can do that is by getting to know the Lord, getting out his word each day and filling your mind, your heart, your lives with what it says. That's why we're able to lay down in green pastures beside still waters, even though we see crazy things happening in the world around us, even things like that happening in our world. If you know that God is in control, that all things are in his hands, you're able to trust and obey. When we walk in obedience, we're walking in the center of God's will for our lives. We're fulfilling our divine purpose. We're fulfilling his plan. This brings about a deep sense of satisfaction, and even fulfillment that we're walking with the Lord, that we're with him. It gives us a joy that comes from knowing that our lives are pleasing to our Heavenly Father, that we really can make a difference in the world. It's not because we're so great, it's because our God is so great. And even one person can be used in such a mighty way with the Lord, again, if they will only trust and obey. I love this illustration. I don't know if I've used it before, but in his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul observes that unbelievers, they often feel uneasy being around Christians, even though a Christian might not say anything. The holiness of God reflects out of a believer's life and makes non-Christians uncomfortable. And Sproul, he told this true story. A well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham was there too. After the round was over, one of the pros on the tour asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president? What was it like playing with Billy Graham?" And the pro said with disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he headed for the practice tee, and his friend followed, and after the golfer pounded out a fury of a bucket of balls, his friend asked him, "Was Billy a little rough on you this morning?" And the pro sighed and said with embarrassment, "No, he didn't even mention religion." And Sproul comments, "Astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God, Jesus, or even religion, never even brought it up. Yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat." What had happened? I think simply this. The evangelist had so reflected Christ's likeness in his life and his speech and his words and all that he did that his very presence brought the feeling of God's presence to the pro. He knew he was lost, a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. See, that's what happens when we're in the holiness of God, when that holiness is being reflected by other believers. It convicts us, and it makes us realize that we fall short of what God expects of us. As we obey God, we're drawn closer to him. We get to know him better. We get to understand his heart more. And this deepens our relationship with him and helps us to grow spiritually. It's through obedience that we're refined, molded, transformed into the image of Jesus. And just as God promised, just as he promised to remove wild beasts from the land and ensure the sword would not go through it, that there would be peace, that there would be blessing, he also promises to provide and protect his people, to protect us, no matter what times that we go through, whether it's times up on the mountain or it's times traveling through the valley of the shadow of death. However, it does mean that we can rest assured knowing that God is with us, watching us, working all things through us, and he's doing it for our good. We don't have to ever doubt that. God has our best in mind. And so again, the question is, will we trust him? Our obedience also brings generational blessings. Brings blessings not only to our children, but to their children and our children's children. The blessing keeps being passed on. Our obedience can have a ripple effect that extends beyond our own lives, impacting so many. It becomes a testament of our love for God, both to our families and to all who get to know us. Listen to what Jesus says in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which means when we obey God's commandments, we're demonstrating our love for him. We're showing him that we value his word more than we value anything else in the entire world. When we live in obedience before God, we become a living testimony of his grace and of his truth. And our influence, it really can be a change factor for others because we show them the light of Christ. We demonstrate Christ in our lives. We show people that there's a better way to live. We don't have to live like the world around us, doing the things that the world does that gets people into so much trouble. But God has a better plan. And so the question is, will you be the light of Christ in our world today? And so as we go into this new week, let's strive to walk in obedience before King Jesus, trusting in his promises and his love, remembering that we need to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word, and forgive us, Lord, when we don't obey. Father, when we go our own way, we do our own thing, and Lord, we fall flat on our face. Lord, it shows in our lives that we're not putting you first. Lord, we ask your forgiveness, and we just pray that in this new year that you might go before us. Lord, these blessings that you promised to give us, Lord, we know they're ours to claim if we'll just put you first, put Jesus first, if we might walk in his love and let it flow through us. Father, we can't do this on our own, so we pray that you might send your Holy Spirit, fill our lives with his power and presence. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.